Okay, we are in the book of Ephesians this morning. Isn't that just probably your favorite book? At least it was this week. It's just, I don't know, you read the book of Ephesians, and if you were depressed or you were down a little bit, you're just not anymore. It's just, it's just like a cloud, and that just takes you up into the heavenlies. You may have heard this story before, true story. The richest American woman who ever lived was Hetty Green, whose fortune when she died in 1916 was estimated at more than $100 million. In today's comparison, it would be over $17 billion. Hetty Green made her money in what is called the old-fashioned way, and that is she inherited all of her money. And though she was rich beyond measure, the richest woman in America, she lived as a pauper. And there are a lot of stories about Hetty and how she lived in her life, and a few of them are, on her 21st birthday, Hetty refused to light the candles on her birthday cake so as not to waste them. Then she took them out, wiped them off, and the next day put them back in the box and returned them to the store for a refund. Always suspicious that prospective suitors were only interested in her money, Hetty Robinson did not marry until 33 when she wed a businessman, Edward Henry Green. Hetty was the superior money manager between the two of them. He was also a very, very wealthy man, not as wealthy as she, but when she was doing managing their finances, she was forced to pay one of his debts, so she rid herself both of the debt and her husband. This is the tragic thing. When her son Ned was 14, he dislocated his knee in a sledding accident. Hetty refused to take him to a hospital because she would have to pay. So she treated him at home, and when that didn't work, she went to free clinics. Well, eventually, Ned's leg had to be amputated. She lived in a series of grungy leased rooms, spending as little as $5 a week for living expenses. She would walk blocks and blocks and blocks and blocks out of her way to find the little shop that would sell all the broken cookies so that she could get a good deal. She clipped coupons all the time. She wore the same dress day after day after day after day, and it was a black dress. And that was, you know, the late 1800s, early 1900s, all the way to the ground. And when it had to be washed, which wasn't very often by her standards, she would go to the launderer and she would sit in her petticoat while they washed only what was dirty, which was mostly, according to her, the bottom, where it would drag on the ground. And then she would put it back on. Her lunch was a serving of oatmeal warmed on the office radiator. Her only extravagance in life seemed to be her dog, who they said ate better than Hetty. When Hetty Green died in 1916, at the age of 81, her entire fortune was left to her son and her daughter, which they did not take after their mother, and they enjoyed the riches that they were given and inherited. Many Christians today live the same way as Hetty Green in their spiritual life. Though we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, rich beyond measure, many Christians live in the rags of, I don't know if I'm saved, I don't feel accepted, I don't know if the Lord loves me or not, I'm afraid he's going to leave me, I'm just a nobody, I have nothing, I don't fit in. Or many Christians live as a player that plays on a team of sports who wanders around not knowing his position, or an employee in a corporation who doesn't know his position and doesn't know the benefits that he has, and that's that he doesn't know his position, he doesn't know his benefits, he doesn't know how to live, he doesn't know how to play on the team, does not know how to walk. And the Apostle Paul clears this up completely in his letter to the Ephesians. He teaches them, he teaches us how we are to possess our possessions. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We need to live like we do and not live in the rags that Hetty Green lived in. Now, Paul had, if you remember from the book of Acts, he had paid a brief visit to Ephesus, and then on his third missionary journey, he stopped back in Ephesus, and he remained there for 3 years. And if you remember also, you've heard this a few times recently about the background of the city of Ephesus, is that it was a great city. It was a Roman capital. It was very, very wealthy, commercially centered city located on the Aegean Sea. It had had the port that just called for world trade. Everything came through Ephesus. It was just a hustling, bustling, huge city. They were not lacking in anything materially. They had everything because everything came through them. So they got first choice on everything. Choices, options, abundance. It was the center of for worship of the goddess Diana, and the temple of Diana was there. It was so magnificent. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. But her worship, the worship of this false god, the goddess of Diana, was a very sexual, very sensual worship. So you can just imagine the things that go on in our world today, and they're right out in the open. So this is the city that Paul went in. It is just this huge free-for-all. It's anything goes. Las Vegas is pretty bad, especially with those horrible ads. What goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas. You know, what went on in Ephesus maybe stayed in Ephesus, or didn't stay in Ephesus because who cares, and they just let it all hang out. But it was a city full of sorcery, magic, superstition, demonic oppression and depression or possession. It was a godless society. Again, anything goes. And Paul taught the Ephesians daily. He taught them the scriptures. He taught them about Jesus Christ and all that he has done, all that they have in him. God worked miracles through the Apostle Paul, and many people gave their lives to the Lord. It tells us in Acts, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Can you imagine the deeds they would have to tell in that, living in that life? Also, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Salvation came to the city of Ephesus. Changed lives. Can you imagine? It was just totally a godless place. The Apostle Paul comes into that city, starts preaching Jesus, and people are giving their lives to the Lord. Their lives are being totally changed. They are forsaking all of the old, but they're still living among it. God had given them power to live and to make a stand against the evil. Now, all of this, if you remember from the book of Acts, caused a huge riot. There was a silversmith, one of the silversmiths. The silversmiths would make their little images of Diana. They would sell them. They made their living off of them. People bought these idols so that they could take them home and worship them at home and things. And so they made their living off of this. Well, here Paul comes in and is causing a big turnaround in the hearts of people, and so it's going to put them out of business. So this one silversmith stirred up the crowd. Everybody went into a frenzy. They ran into the temple of Diana. You can just picture this huge thing. The entire city is just running in there screaming. They just see the line and they follow the line. They have no idea what's going on, most of them. There's only a few that do. They cry out for over 2 hours, "Great is the goddess Diana, great is the goddess Diana." Just over and over, they didn't even know why they were there. Paul wanted to go in and preach the gospel. His friends didn't want him to do that. He would probably gotten killed, so they held him back. And then Paul eventually left the city and left behind these men and women who loved the Lord, his disciples. Later, on Paul's way to Jerusalem, he met with the Ephesian elders, which indicates he really had a care. He had a care and a concern for all of his converts, and even the people who he doesn't know. As we've been looking through this, the love that he has for people, and the concern that he has for their salvation and then for their growth in the Lord. But on his way to Jerusalem, he met with the Ephesian elders, and in Acts chapter 20, it's a great chapter to read through. He met with them, and it tells us that they all wept freely, fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face anymore. They loved him. He loved them. He had a close relationship with them. He also then warned them to take heed to themselves, to watch over the people, because when he leaves, savage wolves are going to come in. They're going to try to draw people away from the simplicity of Christ and try to just pull them away. So he gives them that warning. Well, years later now, in between 60 and 63 AD, when the Apostle Paul is in Rome and in prison, he writes this letter to the Ephesians. Now, one of the great things about this book of Ephesians, as I said at the beginning, I think it's a favorite of all of ours. I think it might be the most familiar book that Christians get into, and it becomes familiar because it's so easy to understand. Some of them can be a little complicated or have a lot of doctrinal things that can be a little confusing for a new believer. But even a new believer can open up Ephesians and they can read through it. And it is divided very nicely in half, because chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul emphasizes the riches that we have in Christ. He emphasizes that God has given us all spiritual blessings, and that in everything that God has done for us. Let me read this note. When they were in Ephesus, and you have this life that they lived, and maybe some of them were very successful, and they had good jobs, and they had, because it was in a very wealthy city, maybe these were wealthy believers. They came to know Christ. If you're a silversmith and you come to know Christ, you're not going to be making little Diana statues anymore. You're going to have to get another job. And maybe there isn't another job for you to get. Maybe there isn't very much money that you can have. So maybe these believers became poor because of their love for the Lord, their stand for the Lord. And he just reminds them, oh, no, no, you are rich. You are rich beyond measure because of the spiritual blessings, which far outweigh any material or physical blessings that there may be. So chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's emphasizing that. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, he tells us now, walk worthy. And it's almost like he said, okay, you've got all this stuff. Now, stand up, put your shoulders back, put your chin up, and move on and walk and live like you possess these things, because you do. And he talks about unity in bringing the body of Christ together. The Jew and the Gentile. He teaches them to walk in the light, teaches them how to walk. And then he teaches them that they are equipped for spiritual battle. In chapter 1, as Paul begins this letter, it's really interesting because he doesn't give any personal greeting at all. And some of his other letters, he's addressing a person, or he gives a little bit more of a personal feel. And it's, to me, it's interesting knowing his contact with the Ephesian elders, that obviously they had a relationship. But to me, it's almost like he writes to all the saints, and he starts writing, and he just jumps right into these spiritual blessings because it's so in his heart. It is just bubbling out, and he just wants to get right to the point to these believers, to us. And it's just for us. You just start reading, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I don't know how you cannot read these without being lifted up into the heavenlies. Get ready. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He just is so full of what God has blessed him with, and he wants to just let every believer know all that we have, all that is ours. And I don't know about you, but my spirit soars when I read that. I never, ever tire of reading the book of Ephesians. I can read it over and over and over and over again. And it lifts my spirit. It brings such joy and such peace to my life that you just want to sing a little song and do a little dance. You know, it's just what we have in Christ. And then you look at what Hetty Green had. And you know, we have all of us thought, well, what would I do if I had $1 million? Or what would I do if I had $2 million? Or $3 million, or whatever it is, because $1 million isn't that much anymore. I mean, look at your house today, what it's worth. So $5 million, $6 million, or whatever. And look at how Hetty lived. All that she had, and she could have done. She could have had a new dress every day of the week for the rest of the year, you know? Just a one little minor thing. And she lived as a pauper. Look at all that we have just in the first chapter. Not even the whole chapter, just a few verses in the chapter. That's all that we have. And Paul's just saying, it's been given to you. You have inherited this. You didn't work for it. You have nothing to do with it. Your Heavenly Father has given you every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And we can just bask in God's love and his grace, and bask in our precious Savior who has provided these things for us. Paul lists 8 things in, and you might find more, but I've found 8 things. I remember, brand new Christian, probably about 2 months old in the Lord, went to my first home fellowship, and he was in Ephesians chapter 1, and he had a board, and he listed these 8 spiritual blessings. And it was like, wow, this is great. And I even to this day, have more of an excitement, more of a zeal, because I'm understanding it more and more. But as we just touch through these 8 things, you can personalize them. You can put your name. So when you're melancholy, when you're depressed, when you're going through a hard time, you can open your Bible up and you can put your name in there. He chose us. You can say, he chose me. He chose us. He predestined us to adoption. He, before the foundations of the world, And we saw on Sunday morning with Psalm 139, we know God knows all things. He knew us before we were formed. Before the foundations of the world, he chose us. I like this little illustration that settles in my heart and mind this free will and this predestination thing. And it's just a simple thing. And over the door of heaven, it says, whosoever wills may come. Whosoever, Jesus talked about whosoever believes in his heart, whosoever wills may come. Whoever wants can go to heaven. If they choose. So they walk through the door and there's another sign that says chosen before the foundations of the earth. Because God knows everything. He has accepted us. I am accepted. And that is a comforting thing because we hate rejection. Nobody wants rejection. And all through our lives, we experience some rejection here and there, some people more than others, and it makes us very insecure. And when we get into a new situation or meet new people, we may not even be conscious of it, but we're wondering, will they accept me for who I am? And years ago, I used to think, oh, if I was going to meet a new person, I thought, oh no. Okay, I have to be a certain way because I can't be myself, because if I'm myself, they have to warm up to me, because I'm a very direct person. I'm not a real diplomatic person. I'm not a real, whatever. So I am what I am, and so that can be kind of hard for some people. So I would think, oh, I just won't say anything. So then you be quiet, and then you get labeled as something else. But we are accepted inside and out. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knows our hearts. When we were yelling and screaming and blaspheming his name, he loved us and he called us. We're accepted, accepted. And you cannot change that. He has redeemed us. His blood paid the price. He has forgiven us. We have a clean slate every single morning, every single day, every single time we ask, we confess our sins and ask for that forgiveness. We're cleansed, we're washed. He has made his will known to us. He has given us an inheritance. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. That guarantee, that seal of ownership, that God's saying, this one's mine, and I'm coming back for that one. It's a protection for us. Nobody else can take us. Nobody else can get us. We are his. And those eight things alone should cause us to be secure in our salvation, in God's call on our lives. And after just reading those and knowing those eight things, I should know my position in Christ. I'm loved, I'm saved, I'm secure, and I need to tear off the rags if I'm walking in any of those rags, and I need to put on that beautiful gown, white, pure, holy gown of Christ's righteousness. That rags to riches story is what Ephesians has been called before, so that we don't live like Hetty Green, that we live like a daughter of the King. And how would a daughter of the King live? I mean, she's a princess. She's royalty. And I'm reminded of, I think it was Queen Victoria. She was very young, and when she was being groomed to become queen, there was like this little power struggle over her life with her mother and then her, whatever you call it, their nanny person that was kind of raising her. And the mother and her, the person that was counseling her, was trying to pull Victoria away. And the one woman kept saying to Queen Victoria, before she was queen, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. In other words, you're a queen. You are going to be Queen of England. Remember that and act like that. And the book of Ephesians speaks to us that way. Remember who you are. You're a child of God. You are a daughter of the King. Remember who you are. These blessings are ours, and they are here to stay no matter what, no matter how we feel, because some days I don't feel really loved. I don't feel accepted. I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel a lot of things, and I feel a lot of things, you know, all at the same time. But I can't go by my feelings. I go by the Word of God. No matter my circumstance, I can't say, well, if I have a bad circumstance come into my life, I can't say, well, now he doesn't love me. Now I'm not accepted. He's mad at me. I can't judge it by that. These blessings are ours. They're sure and they are true. And then Paul, he wants the Ephesians to know that they would know these things to be true and to be sure. And he prays that wonderful prayer in verses 15 on to the end of the chapter for those people. It's a wonderful prayer. The two in Ephesians, the one in Colossians, are just excellent prayers for us to pray for our loved ones, pray for ourselves, pray for our loved ones, pray for anyone to intercede for them in that way. There is an anointing and there is power in those prayers. In chapter 2, it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, I have that underlined and highlighted, but God. Two wonderful words, but God. All that crummy stuff, oh, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Already seated there. He sees us already seated in the heavenly places. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love this. He just lays it out. You were once dead. You were dead. You were walking around fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of your mind, and you were by nature the children of wrath. Does that describe anybody in this room? It really describes me. Before I knew the Lord, and all the people out there that don't know the Lord, they're dead. They are spiritually dead. They're shells. That's the way we were. And whatever the flesh dictated, that's what I went with, because why wouldn't I want to? Give me a good reason. Be nice to you. It's all about me. Whatever the flesh wanted to do, that's what I would do. What an awful life. But God, made us alive. We were dead, and he made us alive, and we are seated in the heavenlies with him. That is our position. We are seated in the heavenlies. And in verse 7, it tells us that in the ages to come, he might show, display, or exhibit the exceeding riches of his grace and in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what we'll be doing forever, for eternity. He's going to show us the exceeding riches that he has in his grace. When you just take that moment and you remember when you were dead, and you remember when your flesh told you to get mad, and you got mad, and you had every right to get mad and yell at her or him or whatever, or to take something that wasn't yours, or to act a certain way, or you know, whatever the fleshly behavior was. When you think about, and you just remember it for a minute, now he's made you alive. I mean, you know the grace. I mean, there's just so much grace that was extended, and that is being extended. But you know what? We only know a little bit of grace. I mean, sometimes we think we can really grasp, oh, he was so gracious, I'm so rotten. We don't know how rotten. I mean, we think we're rotten. You know, one day, It'll all get sorted out, and we will stand before him in awe, speechless at the grace that he has shown us. It's just marvelous. It's incredible. He goes on to say that we were brought near by the blood of Christ in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off and you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were far off and I've been brought near. And then he has broken down that middle wall of separation. He broke that wall down. The veil was torn from the top to the bottom, from God to man. He also broke down that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and he brings that out in chapters 2 and 3. Jew and Gentile, there's no differentiating them now. We are one. We all get saved the same way. And so he's talking about us becoming one and that we have access, verse 18, through him we both have access by one spirit. We both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one spirit to the Father. And in God has done this, and then he goes into the unity in chapter 4. But chapter 3, Paul's heart, his calling, his ministry of being able to reveal this mystery and tell people about the mystery in Christ. Mystery in Christ is that he's made us one. He's made a way. He's torn down that wall. He's given us access to the Lord, given us the Gentiles access. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that we can be saved, that we can have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus Christ. Paul took that responsibility that he was given, that calling that he was given to preach to the Gentiles. He took it very seriously. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. And he preached with joy the gospel of Jesus Christ and the riches that we have in him. And he's in prison right now. He's chained up in prison. And there's joy that fills his heart because of Jesus Christ and what God has done in his life. He wanted all Christians, Jews, Gentiles, all to know the love of Christ. That wonderful prayer, and I don't have time to read through it, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Incredible. He's just interceding. He is so full of the love of God. He's experienced the love of God, and he wants everyone to be able to comprehend what we cannot comprehend, how deep and how great the love of God is toward us. After reading these three chapters, I'm just flying high. I am basking in God's love and in his grace. And it just, you just remain in awe and speechless. It's like, how can you thank the Lord for all of that, for all that he's given, all that he's done, all that is mine? And then Paul moves on in these next three chapters. And he says in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What calling were we called into? We were called into this gospel of grace, these riches, these great things. That's what we were called into. Now, as I said at the beginning, stand up straight, put your shoulders back, put your chin up, move forward, walk like these things are yours, like a daughter of the King. He tells us and reminds us that we are one body. Verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. He's emphasizing this between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's no separation. You're one body. Verse 3, to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace, encourages us in keeping unity. Then he tells us and encourages us to use our gifts that profit the body in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. He has given us those spiritual gifts. We've talked about it when we were in 1 Corinthians. And he's given them to us to edify the body in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Use your spiritual gifts. Look at all that you've been given. Give it out. Use what God has given you. Share these things in the and how the giftings that God has given you, use them to be able to share these things. And then he moves on to a very, very important and very practical instruction for us to how to live our lives, how to walk worthy. And in chapter 17 through the rest of the chapter, he's talking about putting off the old man, that old life, and putting on the new man. Now, you remember in Romans, it told us that our old man was crucified, that it's been done away with, but he hasn't totally annihilated our fleshly nature. Our fleshly nature is still there, but he has given us his Holy Spirit and the power to live a right life. Every once in a while, we see, maybe more than every once in a while, we see that old man trying to creep up. You know, you're dead, and he's trying to get out of the grave and cause you to do, you know, walk in your flesh and the dictates of your fleshly nature again. When we were in Colossians, also in Colossians 3, that one portion, this very practical instruction, the same thing about putting off. In Colossians 3, it says, put to death those members in your body, speaking of the works of the flesh. Put to death. Cold-blooded murder, kill. 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 Put to death. Don't feed it. Put it to death. And then it tells us to put off anger, wrath, malice, filthy language, on and on, all the works of the flesh. Put them off. Put on the new man, tender mercies, kindness, love, the fruit of the Spirit, putting those on, letting that flow from our lives. And this is, of course, just an encapsulation of this very practical principle that we can apply to our lives that is just so important for us to learn to live like this every single day, putting off and putting on, putting off and putting on, with the emphasis being on the putting on, the putting on, the putting on, because the more you put on, it just pushes out or covers over or kills the bad stuff, the off stuff. Now, I came across this this illustration. I don't know where I got it. It was in my notes from years ago. I don't ever remember reading it years ago, but it was, I don't know, I thought it was very good. And it's speaking of the importance of the putting off, okay? And I'll give the person credit who where I got this from. It was written by Major W. Ian Thomas from The Saving Life of Christ. And so listen carefully. Where suggestion becomes desire, so we're talking about like a temptation, okay, becomes desire. Desire becomes intent, and the intent becomes an act. The act becomes a memory, because now I've done this thing. And that memory is hung like a picture upon the wall of your imagination in the picture gallery of your mind. When later in your thoughts you wander through the picture gallery, you see the memory on the wall, and this memory itself becomes a suggestion. And this suggestion becomes desire, and this desire may become intent. And if this intent becomes an act, you will then have hanging on the wall two memories. And the process can begin all over again with double force. That is why every time you commit sin, you make it easier to commit another sin. Because every time you commit sin, every sinful memory stimulates another sinful desire, encourages sinful intent, and another sinful act, which will become yet another sinful memory until your mind is polluted. The importance of putting off, putting off, putting off. So these works of the flesh and these things that I am to put off, you see why? Because it's, if I don't, it builds something. It builds a habit in my life, whether an outward habit or just the thought life habit. But the same principle holds true to the putting on. In that little booklet, Changing Your Thought Patterns by George Sanchez, he said that the longer we think along any given line, the stronger that thought pattern becomes. Every time we react in a certain way, we reinforce the pattern. And that's how habits are formed. So if I put on, and I put on, and I put on, I'm developing a habit of something good, of putting on. Jay Adams' little booklet, Godliness Through Discipline, he said, they say it takes at least 3 weeks of proper daily effort for one to feel comfortable in performing a new practice, and it takes about 3 more weeks to make the practice part of oneself. So if we're prone and used to giving into our flesh, and we don't put off, and maybe we put on a little bit, but we're not putting off, and we're just getting used to it. It's a habit. But if we stop and we put that off and we replace it with something good and we put on and we put on and we put on, oh, that's a habit. Oh, so now when something happens, I'm going to react with kindness because I'm used to being kind. Because the Lord has so filled my life. He's given me power over these things. And it just becomes a way to live, to walk worthy, to act like and live like a daughter of the King. Good practical principles. Chapter 5, he's just talking about walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, good, more very good practical instruction. He speaks of that the works of the flesh should not be among us. And in verse 3, it says, not even named among you. Shouldn't even be named. There shouldn't be even a little hint of it in the church or in your own life. Not even a little hint. That we should have no fellowship with darkness in verse 11. We should expose the darkness. We shouldn't just not have fellowship, but we expose it. How do you expose it? You turn the light on. If we are walking worthy, if we're walking like a daughter of the King, we're going to be light. We're going to be salt. You just walk into the situation and whoo, the light went on and people get quiet because they were saying something that they know might be wrong. Isn't it amazing how, you know, you just think you're just going along, you're nobody, you're not, you know, some high and mighty spiritual person, and yet the power of God is in your life, and people get convicted when you walk into the room, when you're in a conversation, because the light shines through you. We're to walk wisely. We're to spend our time, redeem our time, spending it on spiritual things. And we're to know understand what the will of the Lord is, and that is to spend our time for eternity on spiritual things. And then in verse 18, I can't pass this up, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled, a continual filling. And I love this little contrast here. Don't be drunk with wine. And what he's saying is, just as someone who drinks alcohol, the alcohol starts to take the effect on their body and on their behavior. They become influenced by the alcohol, and they begin to say and do things that they wouldn't say and do if the alcohol wasn't in their system, or the drug, or whatever it might be. They're just totally uninhibited. You know, they're the ones with the lampshade on their head, or, you know, whatever picture you want to put in your mind. And he said, rather than that, be being filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is going to influence your life too. And you're going to say and do things that you would not otherwise be able to say and do, but they're all good. They're all good. It's when you just start sharing your faith and you're thinking, what happened? That's not me. No, it isn't you. God's given you the boldness. You're saying and doing things that you wouldn't normally do. You speak into a situation and you bring wisdom, and people are standing with their mouth open. And you know it's not coming from you. No, you're being filled. You're being filled with the Spirit and the Spirit's influence in your life. And that, oh, so important in the putting on, being saturated with the Spirit. And in doing that, and as he says, speaking in psalms and hymns, it just puts a song in our heart, and it spills out to other people. He goes on and talks about marriage, how marriage is to represent Christ and the church. The husband is to represent Christ and his sacrificial love for his bride, the church, and the wife is to represent the church and her just willing submission to her groom, to the Lord. It moves on into chapter 6, those first few verses about instruction on children and parents, slaves and masters, and then Paul moves into reminding us that we are in a battle and that we fight against three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And another spiritual blessing, another thing God has given us and provided for us, is the armor of God that he has given us for our protection and for victory in our own lives. You know, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, and then we can just pick up that armor, that helmet and the breastplate and the belt, and get our feet ready and our sword and our shield, and get clothed and dressed in that every morning. When Morgan was in kindergarten, her kindergarten teacher, Miss Dixie, would for a period of time in the class would have the kids get dressed in their spiritual armor in the morning, and it was all, you know, invisible, and she would have them, you know, just to reinforce that, pick up the helmet and put that on, and she would explain, now pick up the breastplate of righteousness and put it on, now pick up the belt of truth, you know, the whole thing that we can do and should do every single day. And that reinforced it in the kids' lives and reinforced it in my life during that time too, which was really good. The belt of truth, that belt of truth he talks about, that just holds everything together. It holds the armor on. It holds everything in place. It gives us confidence, that belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness protects the vital organs, protects us from the accuser of the brethren. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, solid foundation for the battle, solid, sure footing. Holding that shield of faith, so important, that living faith, trusting in the midst of the battle, that this shield of faith will quench out the fiery darts of the enemy, and he sure sends them in various forms. And we have to raise that shield up all the time and use the sword of the Spirit. That hand-to-hand combat, applying the word to every single situation. What does your word tell me here? What does your word tell me here? I want to react this way. What does your word tell me here? I don't know what to do here. What does your word tell me to do here? Always using that that sword. You hear a lie. No, this is the truth. This is the truth. That's a lie. This is the truth. You cut right through. And then praying always with prayer and supplication. That prayer is such an important part of the armor because it's communication. Just like a soldier and his commander, they're in communication all the time. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Where is the enemy? How do you want, you know, all that battle plan. That prayer for us, and intercession, is just keeping close contact with my commander. He gives me perspective. He gives me orders. This book is so full. It is so rich. I started it and I thought, oh, maybe we should just do this the rest of the year. You know, just get into this book. It's just wonderful. Remember all that God has done, all that he has given you. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Respond to that. Don't live like Hetty Green. Live like a daughter of the King. Learn how to possess your possessions and to enjoy them. This Christian life of ours is meant to be enjoyed. It's a blessing. Father, I pray that you would take these things and work them deep into our hearts, Lord. One or two or three little lessons here, Lord, that we would just walk away with and meditate on and dig into deeper and deeper with you, Lord. Continue to speak to our hearts and help us just to digest all of this and then to apply it to our lives. And Lord, if any of us are in any kind of rags, that we would throw them off today and that we would go out of this place as a daughter of the King, and clothed in those beautiful gowns that you've given us and the beautiful riches that you have given us, Lord. Help us to lay hold of that which we have been apprehended for. We ask this in your name. Amen. God bless you.